before I begin, to say thanks again to the assembly for the privilege of coming to you this week. It's been a real joy for me, and I've had a tremendous time just even preparing some of the materials that we've been looking at over the since Wednesday evening. I don't use overheads very often, and so you've been a little bit guinea pig for me too. I've enjoyed just using them, and I hope that I feel with so much detail that it's good to get it on overhead, and it's easier for you to follow me along, and also it was easier for me to follow myself along as I go through this subject. I'd like to express my thanks to Sam and Mary for their warm hospitality and the tender care over me since I came, and for those who hosted me this week, and the food has been delicious and just right. They have been very good to me in the sense that they haven't made things too heavy, and I've enjoyed every meal. And I've enjoyed the fellowship. That's really something that is always sweet. And when we part and go our different ways, we remember these times together. Enjoyed everything as we go along. I enjoyed being with Sam this afternoon and a few doors, and it was a little experience for him and for me. Just pray that the Lord will bless his word as we go along the journey. This is our last evening, so let's come to, before I begin in Exodus, let's go to the epistle to the Hebrews for a moment, and we're going to read a verse in chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And reading verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, a worldly or earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the lampstand, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of the glory, of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Let's read a verse in the book of Revelation, way back at the end of our Bible, and chapter 21. Revelation 21, and verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, neither crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now back to the book of Exodus, and reading a verse in, first of all, in chapter 15, that wonderful psalm that we were looking at the other evening. I just want to come back again into it and look at verse 13, Exodus. Thank you. That's why Christ came, to do what the law could never do. Paul in Galatians tells us that the law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's where we need to come to. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. The word of God, the word that is made flesh. But I want to come for a little while now, for the remainder of our time, and look at the aspect of God dwelling in the midst of His people. We notice in the song that God brought them out from Egypt. God redeemed them out by the blood of the Lamb. But God brought them out for a purpose. And that purpose was that He might be their God, that He might dwell in their midst, and that they might be His people. They might enjoy Him, and that He would enjoy them. So let's look at some of the principles attached to that as we go along. There is a little picture here of the tabernacle. I'll just put up in the center. Sockets of brass, and everything in the courtyard, and the table was made of brass, everything in the courtyard was of brass. Brass speaks of judgment. It's interesting, and here's something for the believer to think about tonight. Often, and I'm sure you've heard it applied, and I've applied it sometimes myself that way, that the idea is the sinner going in through the gate and moving into the very presence of God. But when you actually look at the context of it, it wasn't a sinner that goes in. It was the priest that went in. And that's why God saves us, that we might be a priesthood that gives us the right to go into the presence of God. And of course, going into the presence of God, there are a lot of principles in there that characterize the way in.
There are three parts to view: there's the courtyard, there's the holy place, and then there's the holiest of all. In relation to the courtyard, two things: there's the gate, and there's the brazen altar, and there is the laver. And the priest can be sanctified, plain as day. He was placed upon the altar, his blood was poured out, and then he would go. Labor, and he would wash at the labor. The labor speaks of cleansing, sanctification. So there's salvation,
once again, there's sanctification seen at the labor, and then he would go through the first compartment there into the holy place. In the holy place, there were three vessels.
There was the lampstand, and there was a table of showbread, and there was the golden altar. The lampstand, of course, all pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every whit of the tabernacle speaks of Him, as we'll see in a moment. Going through into the very holiest of all, only once a year the high priest would go in to the holiest of all, not without blood. Every time he went in, he took the blood in and he sprinkled the blood upon the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubim of glory that surrounded it. Now it's good to sometimes look how things are set out in the Word of God. There's a whole group of principles that are associated with it. I want to deal first of all with the picture that it represents. The picture that it represents. What does the tabernacle speak of? Well, first of all, it speaks about the Lord Jesus. Remember, everything
in it speaks first of all of Him. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled, is the Word, pitched His tent amongst us. And John says, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
This is the great mystery, isn't it? That God was manifest in the flesh. In other words, God came down to this world to live. Came right down amongst us, is the thought. And veiled his glory in human flesh. Can I say that again? Veiled his glory. I do not believe for one single minute that he left any glory aside. He left the sphere where his glory was acknowledged in heaven. How often you hear these words that he... In fact, we sang a hymn maybe this morning, I can't remember. He emptied himself of all but love. We sing that sometimes without thinking, don't we? He emptied himself of all but love. I've often asked the question, emptied himself of what? Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Think about that. He says in Colossians, in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is God himself among men. Read the Gospel by John. I love John's Gospel so much. You know why? Because it sets before us the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was God amongst men. Not only by what he did. Think of what he did in John's Gospel. Think of the miracles he performed, turned water into wine, made the blind man to see, made the dead man to rise again. He showed by the very actions that he did who he was. He walked across the water. Never tried it.
Only God can walk on water. I said that to a Mormon who was at my door not very long ago. They said, Jesus is not God at all. I says, have you ever tried walking across water?
His deity is stamped in the very actions that he did.
We looked at one, didn't we? The very winds and the waves obeyed his voice.
But he not only
was God because of what he did, he was God because of what he knew. He's the omniscient Christ. And in John chapter 1, that Nathanael, when thou wast under the fig tree, I knew thee. And from chapters 1 to the very end of the gospel, in almost every chapter, you have a mention of his knowledge. Chapter 6, just to get one or two here and there. Chapter 4, think of the woman we're talking about this morning. Thou knowest all things.
There was five husbands, see him there now, hast is not thy husband.
Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did, is not this the Christ? Think of chapter 6, when he was going to feed the multitude, the thousands that were before him, five loaves and two fishes are not sufficient for this vast multitude. You know what it says? Jesus knew what he would do. He wasn't taken by surprise. He knew who would betray him. He knew who would deny him. He knew where he would die. He knew when he would die. He knew how he would die. He knew that on the third day he would rise again. He said that. And the whole of the Gospel of John seems to be summed up in the words of Peter. When the Lord challenges him in the last chapter of the Gospel, he says, the Lord says to him, lovest thou me more than these? At the end of it all, Peter says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. The omniscient mind of Christ. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent.
And he didn't need to go into a physical building to be able to do his work. There was a time when he sent the disciples up to Jerusalem before him. You know what happened?
He was there when they got there. When they came, he was already there. One minute he's on the mountain, next minute he's walking across the lake. He didn't climb down the mountain, by the way.
Sometimes
we've lost sight of who he is. The awesome majesty and the glory of the Son of God. This was no ordinary man, as we say. He was a perfect man.
He was one that was weary with his journey. He was one that was
sleeping about. He was one that was hungry. He knew what hunger was. He was one that knew how to weep at a grave. He entered into the experiences of the human
race in order that as our great
high priest today, he can understand the things that we're going through. I remember
I worked for a period of time many years ago. I was in the meat trade and I worked in a place similar to your Snyder's over here. Quite a vast plant. And the owner had a son,
and the son, Duncan was his name, and he was going to take over the business eventually. He was the heir.
I often use this illustration, it's very crude, but he was the heir.
And you know, this young man went to university, had so many degrees, a very clever young man, and eventually he came into the business.
To understand
all the departments, and a lot of departments there, he decided for a 6 month or so period that he would enter into every department and work in the department. And he would come in the morning, and there was a spell when he
went for a week when he came in, and the young man, the young people were sweeping the floors and keeping the place clean, and he did that.
It's amazing. You see, he took on the servant place. And he understood that the young man who was sweeping the floor,
he understood what it was to do that. How long it took him to do that. He knew everything about it. But nevertheless, even though he took the servant place
and understood every single aspect in every department, he still never ceased to be the son. And there were times we knew that he was different from us and apart from us, and not one of us either.
God manifest in the flesh is the great mystery. It's so wonderfully true. And the tabernacle of God
in the wilderness,
in the midst of God's people, was a picture of Christ in the midst of his people. And it's interesting how that... Secondly, it's a picture of the church. You remember Stephen, when he was being martyred, he gave that tremendous address, and he goes through the history of his people, and he comes to Moses, and he speaks about Moses. And it says about him in Acts chapter 7 that he was in the church in the wilderness.
And so now we have a New Testament authority to look at the tabernacle as a picture of the church. And we'll say a few things about that as we go along.
And thirdly, it's a picture of the believer, isn't it? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, when we put off our tent, well, that's what the tabernacle means, it's a tent. The time will come when this tent will be dissolved, and we'll have a building of God that's eternal in the heavens. Peter says in his epistle, the time must come when I must put off this, my tabernacle, my tent. And it's a picture of the believer's body, because the believer's body is divinely possessed. Can you imagine? Paul says in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Speaking of the Holy Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus says, he shall be in you and with you forever. A divine person taking up residence within our human frame. It's amazing, isn't it? It's a mystery, but it's wonderful to recognize Therefore, because we've been bought with a price, we're not our own, we ought to glorify God in our bodies. These bodies are purchased, and they're redeemed, and they're divinely possessed, and they are possessed in order that we might know Him, and that we might express Him. There are many truths that are associated with that. I don't have time to deal with that, but just to take you tonight to consider this three of these beautiful pictures that the tabernacle represents. And maybe another time, Lord, well, you never know, we might look at the tabernacle itself and apply some of these things as we go along. Now, let's not only the picture it presents, but the pattern that was given on the mount. This is God's blueprint in the Bible, because God is the one who has designed it. The church is not man's idea. Man didn't think it up. The church was God's idea. The church is hidden in the Old Testament. Paul tells us that in Ephesians. The church is a hidden truth in the Old Testament. We've seen the picture of it, but it's a hidden truth in the Old Testament. Now it's been revealed. And the church was in the mind and in the heart of God before there was anything ever created. God's purpose, God's design for the church is given to us through His Word. That's why it's very important to grasp the significance of what a local assembly is, a local church is. Wasn't the disciples got together and say, look, let's get together and we'll have a church meeting? No. The Lord Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's His design. He's the architect. He's the one that planned it. And the pattern was given to Moses on the mount, the very mount where the law was given. Now we see another thing being brought into view, where God is going to demonstrate His grace. He's going to show that, going to reveal that, whereby He could come right in there and dwell and live in the midst of His people. Secondly, no human thought nor idea could ever be introduced into it. Every single little pin, every single detail of this tabernacle was built according to divine instructions. And I love the Acts of the Apostles applying it now to the church. Think of the tremendous truths that come out in the Acts of the Apostles, because the authority that we have to gather the way that we gather and to function the way we function and to hold the practices and truths that we hold come from the Word of God and not from the words of men.
My, we need to stop there for a moment and consider that, don't we? Are we putting our ideas in? How many times I've heard,
and certainly recently, when certain things have been discussed, I think, this is a great idea.
But is it God's idea?
Or your idea or mine?
God has been very careful to guard the very truth that He reveals
to us. And the truth
is brought out that no human thought nor idea could be interjected. A revelation, and it's enshrouded in divine glory. This came from the mount when Moses was on the mountaintop. And His face shone, you remember, when He came down with the glory of God upon it. He had to veil His face, for His glory shone. God's glory shone out through His face. And I like that idea, that the revelation and the pattern that was given on the mount was given
because it was enshrouded in divine glory. It's the glory of God that's at stake. It's the glory of God that's revealing these things. It's the glory of God that's going to be in the midst of men. It
also reveals that it's a new way of approach to God. And while this earthly structure was standing, it signified that the new and the living way has not yet been opened up. We're looking at things now because we've come in through the new and the living way. While it's standing, it's revealing to us a way of approach
to the presence of God. That's why it's there. God wanted to be there, right where they are.
And he wanted his people to come near to him and be there with him in the journey through. It also was going to be built in the structure to house a priesthood. Now that's a very important factor here.
Let me just make a comment or two about it. The purpose of the tabernacle and the purpose of the building of the temple was that there might be within it the function of a priesthood. And the priesthood in its function
had really two factors to it. Number one,
that they might serve God, and secondly, that they might worship God. A place where God would be worshipped. And a place where God would be served. It was only the priestly family of Aaron that entered into the priestly activities. They were set apart from the rest of the tribes of Israel. They were set apart to function in a priesthood, and they entered priesthood by birth. But when you come to the New Testament, Peter especially, in the end of Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us here, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And being born again, we are a holy priesthood. And we are a royal priesthood. A holy priesthood offers up praises to God, worship. A royal priesthood shows forth the praises of him that called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so there are two aspects to priesthood, holy and royal. And the holy is approached Godward, and royal is ministry manward. And that's what we are as a priesthood, to function for God, in the service of God, in the worship of God, and in the service of God. And when God was in the midst of his people, that's what he wanted from them, worship and service. Worship and service. That's what he said to Pharaoh, remember, when Moses went in. The first time he went into Pharaoh, that they might worship me, hold a feast unto me, worship me in the wilderness. And the second time when he went in, that they might serve me in the wilderness. Worship and service. You can't divorce these two. My personal feeling is, and belief is, that all service comes out of worship. All service ought to be an expression of worship. If we are worshipping him, we'll serve him. You can't speak for the Lord Jesus or speak about the Lord Jesus unless you're in his company, unless you know him, unless you spend time with him, unless he becomes the all of the heart, the occupation of the soul, the one that thrills you, the one that satisfies you, structure was erected on the wilderness, the sands of the wilderness. It was a temporal thing. It wasn't permanent. When you come into the temple was a permanent structure. And so it was only while they were moving through the wilderness that the tabernacle was to be erected. It's for the wilderness journey. Wasn't there permanent? we're just passing through, aren't we? We're not here forever. We're in the wilderness journey. We're on our way through. Yet how special it is when we know times when God is in our midst and we're surrounding Him and we recognize that. Another interesting thing about it is the tabernacle was central. Now, if you can just imagine the whole encampment, you remember when Balaam went out to curse God's people and they looked at the whole encampment. How can I curse the people whom God has blessed? For the 12 tribes were surrounding the camp, the tabernacle. The tabernacle was right in the midst. Now let me just make an application of that tonight. If that is true that it speaks of the Lord Jesus, then is the Lord Jesus the center of our company? Don't hear these things said very much these days, but when I was younger I used to hear many, many times, brethren, that the Lord Jesus is the very center of the gathering. We gather to Him. We don't gather to a preacher. I hope you didn't come here tonight for me. If you did, you'll be very, very disappointed. We don't gather to a preacher. We don't gather to anything but a person. And that person who has a name. And when you go to the church of Corinth, who were gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. He's the center of our gathering. And every home, every tribe that surrounded that structure looked towards its center. And its center, of course, God was in their midst. And for the church today, the center of our gathering is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you come to a church? You come to a church here because the people are nice. I hope they are. They should be. Friendly place. Or do you come because there's a person that you gather to? The Lord Jesus is here. That's why you come. He's at the center of it all.
If we put that through, we could apply it to our personal lives, can't we? As believers
tonight, is He at the center of our lives?
Every home in Israel looked towards its center. Is the Lord Jesus the center of your church life?
Is He the center of your home life? Does He live in your home? Be honest now, does He live in your home?
Even before I was saved,
the Lord was the center of the home.
And I want to appeal to our younger couples this evening. Make sure the Lord Jesus is the center of your home.
You talk about Him together, that is.
When the children sit around your table, do they hear His name mentioned?
Is He just part of the family? Moments that I've enjoyed here in this world was around my own table with my children. Now they're the ones that come and they're teaching me, which I love.
Time and time again. It's good to hear them open up. It's good to come speak when they got saved. Even though younger than they get saved. And many times they came in. Always at the supper.
About the Lord Jesus.
What do you think about Him? Better speaking about Him than the weather. The weather gets us down, doesn't it?
I'm a Scotsman living in Canada, and I can assure you in January the weather gets me down. But He never gets me down.
As an individual believer tonight, are you
making him part of your daily routine of life. You think about him when you're at your work. I often say to the younger people, I'm going to say it again. You say, well, I don't have time to study. And I know what that's like. I still know what that's like, but I can assure you, in my younger and early years, especially my teen years, and in my teen years, even before I was married, and afterwards, after I was married and children come along, I remember having Wayne on my shoulder in the middle of the night trying to get her to sleep. The Bible on the other hand. Let me tell you something. It wasn't what I read that night that counted. It was the next day that counted. Because I thought about it all day. Started to think about it all day. I'm not just saying that, by the way. I want to encourage you to do it. Every single day with the conscious knowledge that you've thought something about him. Oh, brother, I can remember him getting his armor out. How long? Jim, let me tell you something. Try and live your day by getting something from the Lord. Giving something to him. I didn't always keep it, by the way. Far from it. But there's a lot of truth in that.
The Lord is a very simple.
Door faced towards the east. It was always, when it was erected, the door faced towards the east. And the east is towards the rising of the sun. Rises in the east, doesn't it? Sets in the west. And the door faced the east, always towards the rising of the sun. And isn't it good that we're moving towards the rising of the sun? The sun shall arise one day with healing in its wings. But for the believer, we're waiting for that moment to take place. For we're in the world's darkest night. The darkest night of the hour, they say, the darkest hour of the night is just before the dawn. The dawning of a new day, an eternal day. And Lord Jesus, the sun will come for those of us who are saved in this building this evening. Are we living our lives day by day in the conscious knowledge? The darkness of the night is about over. The sun is shining, the sun is shining. What a shining that will be, greater than the noonday sun, by the way. No need of the sun.
You'd have led the way. You'd have been praised. The one that's in the midst of our gathering. There's no one like our Savior.
That God may be worshipped by them.
Can I ask you tonight very kindly?
Are you a worshipping believer? Do you worship them? I want you to notice also
that this was not just an individual exercise. This was the responsibility of the whole encampment. When you go into the New Testament, you will discover that all the truth of the thing of the epistles, all the truth of the epistles was not written to an individual believer. All the truth of the epistles was written to the church. corporate body, corporate responsibility. And it is the individual responsibility of the believer to be involved in the corporate worship of the local church. To come together. And you go to 1 Corinthians 11, as they gather to remember the Lord Jesus. It says when the whole church comes together, when the church comes together, when the church comes together. You say, well, I can worship the Lord at home. You can do that for a little while, but it's only when you come together as a corporate body that the exercise of the whole is given Godward, and God gets its portion, and the Lord Jesus gets his portion. There's also an expression in the oneness of the bread, not just the bread of the Lord Jesus, his physical body that we remember, but there's the expression of the body of Christ, which is the church. There's an expression of the oneness of the body. Are you there? When was the last time you broke bread and remembered the Lord Jesus? And when you broke bread and came together, when was the last time that you got up and gave thanks and just worshiped the Lord? My heart goes out to our sisters, by the way. Please forgive me saying this, but my heart sometimes goes out to our sisters who, under the authority of the Word of God, take their rightful place in submission and in silence, when many of our men, who ought to be the public worshippers representing the body as a whole, remain in silence. Can I just encourage you tonight, men, are you taking your part? Are you fulfilling your responsibility? Do you come to give something in worship to God? You might say, well, I'm not gifted. It's not a matter of gift. It's a matter of giving thanks. It doesn't take a lot of gift just to say thanks. But from thankful hearts, there is expression of worship. God is receiving his portion from the corporate responsibility of his people. Then, thirdly, that God might be witnessed by him. Witnessed by him. Do you know that when the spies went into the land and they came into the house of Rahab the harlot, that Rahab knew all about the God that was in that wilderness? She had heard about the great things that the God of Israel had been doing. It was far-reaching, the effects of God in the midst of his people. And there's a far-reaching effect that when we come together corporate, when God is being worshipped, then there will be a witness in that worship, and there will be a testimony through that worship, and then there will be others that will be affected by it. Are you fulfilling your responsibility as a believer in the corporate responsibility of the local church, in as it's seen here in the wilderness? Now, finally, and I will take only 5 minutes more. You've been very patient with me all week, and so thanks for that. But just to give a few things here, and I'm just going to just go through it very quickly. The Hebrew writer brings before us what this tabernacle really is a picture of. It's a shadow of heavenly things. That's chapter 8, verse 5. It's an earthly sanctuary, and the word for sanctuary means a clean place. Only God can live in a clean place. Isn't that amazing? That the church of God is a sanctified place, cleansed by the blood of Christ. Because if it had never been cleansed, then he could never dwell there. And so that's why he's cleansed our lives from our sin and washed us whiter than the snow, that he can come in and be in our midst and be part of us as we're journeying through. It's also, it accomplishes the service of God, as I said, in the priesthood. It's a figure for the time then present. It was a figure, a picture, if you like, for the time then present. But it's also a pattern of the things in the heavens. I want to really close here, because I really believe that this little structure in the wilderness is really a picture of heaven itself. Heaven is, of course, comprised of three compartments too, but I want you to think of it in relation to the holiest of all, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the cherubims of glory, and in that small little box, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory of God in the midst of the tabernacle. And when we come to Revelation, as I read, you'll notice that the ultimate fulfillment of the picture is that the tabernacle of God is with men. And God will be their God, and they will be his people, and he'll take away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. For really it's a picture of heaven to which we're going to. And as the priesthood went in once a year into the holiest of all, we're reminded from the Hebrew writer that Christ, as our high priest, has gone in once into the very holiest of all, heaven itself, by virtue of his own blood that he shed. He's never come out, you see. Priest came back out, in and out. He died and somebody else took his place. Another one came and died and somebody else took his place. But our great high priest has gone in, and he's gone in forever. Oh, he's coming back out to reign as king. But in our great high priestly capacity, he's gone in by virtue of his own precious blood, and is secured eternally heaven for us. Our position there, our place there. How long is that? Forever? Paul says, as long as he lives, I shall live also. How long is that? He'll never be dethroned. You see, there's never another high priest going to take his place. You know why? Because he died and he rose again. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And when we are in the presence of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in that moment when he takes us as a church back to heaven, for remember, I do believe that the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is the picture of the bride adorned for her husband. It's the church. And God is in the midst. The tabernacle of God is with men. He's in the midst. Picture of the church, the bride. We're singing this morning, her bride eyes not, her garment, our dear bridegroom's face. We will not gaze at glory, but on the King of Grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And heaven, for the believer, means that collectively, together, we will be in his presence, and he will be in our midst, and we will surround him. And though we've been there, as we're saying, 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less to sing his praise than when we first began to be in the very presence of the living and the eternal God. No, brother, I love deeply. I say old brother, old. He wasn't that old, but he's older than me and he's now with the Lord. But I remember him saying one time, and I never forgot it. See, the ark speaks of Christ, the mercy seat, cherubims, glory surrounded it. But over against that, there was the Shekinah glory of God. I believe that when we get to heaven, our eyes will focus on our blessed and our glorious Savior.
the Lamb that is upon the throne, but we will be conscious, and we will know, apart from the Son, there is the glory of the Father. The Shekinah glory of God will be present, and we'll be right there in the midst of it all. Our rightful place that He has brought us into by His divine grace. None of us ever deserved that prospect or that position, but heaven will be the center where God will be in the midst of His people, and His people will surround Him and be with Him forever and forever. We're on our way until we reach that glorious land. We'll have to stick with the wilderness a little longer, and I trust that you'll know His presence, His guidance. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, the one that is our Savior and our Lord. May the Lord bless us. These few remarks whet your appetite, I trust. Give you a deeper appreciation that God has saved you for a purpose. Purpose that you might be His people, fulfill your responsibilities to be worshippers and to be servers, and to wait for that moment when He will come again and take you forever to be with Himself. Our Father and our God, we are at a loss so often, for words cannot fully express the wonder and the glory and the beauty and the worth and the work of the person of Thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for a look at Him, and over these past few nights, He is truly the Lamb for sinners slain. He is truly the living bread that came down from heaven. He is sure the smitten rock that brings forth an abundance of rivers of water, of living water. He is the fulfillment of the law, for He made it honorable. He is the living and the eternal Word. And we thank Thee tonight that He is truly the true tent that was pitched here amongst men, God in the midst of His people. We thank Thee for a past look at the picture. We thank Thee for the fulfillment in the person. And we thank Thee for the glorious prospect of its true fulfillment when we will be in heaven with Him, like Him, share His glory for all eternity to come. Pray for encouragement to Thy people, as we were saying the other evening, O God, that we might go forward until we go in to His presence forever. We would ask these things in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks again for listening so well. I'm not going to let you go home tonight without singing. I missed that. Your good friend, John Abigail, I was there at Bridalwood before the pillow. Receive Him. Wonderful salvation. And have a song. And a test. Remember us as we in Thy will, or Jesus, as we look at the one that is, ponder, oh, be one of creation, because Lord, part is with Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks again. With me tonight.